We are so blessed to be able to sing those songs about our Savior and what He accomplished for the glory of God and for our own spiritual benefit. We have the privilege of looking into God's Word now for a short time tonight. I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 13 tonight. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 through 13. So we are here tonight remembering the crucifixion of Christ on the cross, His death that was for the purpose of atonement for sin that was foretold in the Old Testament. It was foretold in words, of course, but it was also foretold in the innumerable animal sacrifices that were made under the Old Covenant, that were required by the Old Covenant. Those sacrifices pictured the Lord's death on the cross and the blood that was shed. These Old Testament sacrifices, however, had to continually be made, and they really didn't ultimately and perfectly atone for sin. They provided and allowed a ceremonial cleansing, we could call it, for the people. That made it possible for them to continue to worship the Lord and to continue to in their service to the Lord. But of all those sacrifices, there was one sacrifice, however, that stood above the others. I'm talking about that sacrifice offered on the once-a-year day called the Day of Atonement. Once a year, it was prescribed under the Old Covenant that the high priest would offer special sacrifices in that part of the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, that special room. The high priest on that Day of Atonement would pass through the other courts that were found in the Old Testament tabernacle, and he would finally then, on his way to the Holy of Holies, pass through the veil or the curtain that separated the people of God from the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctuary where the glory of the Lord, as we know, rested above the mercy seat that was there. Once inside that holy place, the Holy of Holies, the high priest would then offer a sacrifice for his own sins, but he would also offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Scripture tells us that he wouldn't linger there very long. He would just be there long enough to quickly offer these sacrifices, and then he would withdraw so that he would once again join the people, be among the people. As I said, all of this was done only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and these sacrifices were offered only by the high priest. So this as well foreshadowed the crucifixion of Christ that would come so long after all those sacrifices, when they began and then through the centuries. But interestingly, there was something else about the Day of Atonement offerings that was different than all those other offerings and sacrifices that were made. Under the Old Covenant, the priests were entitled to eat the flesh of certain animal sacrifices once the blood was offered. You'll find offerings like that mentioned in Leviticus chapter 7. They would offer the animals, the blood would be shed, but then the animal itself, the flesh, could be eaten by the priest. But they were not allowed to eat the slain animals, the freshly slain animals that were used for the Day of Atonement sacrifices. So the question is, if the priests were not allowed to eat those, what happened to the bodies of those animals once the blood was used as a sin offering? And that's where our passage tonight in Hebrews chapter 13 comes in. Let's look at verse 11 together. It says, "For the bodies of those animals," talking about the animals offered on the Day of Atonement, "the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, are burned outside the camp. In other words, the blood of this young bull or a coat, it was brought into the Holy of Holies there. But once that offering was made for the sins of the priest and an offering for the sins of the people, the remains of the animal, the carcasses, it says, were to be taken outside the camp. That little expression, outside the camp, just means outside the boundary of the enclosed area in which all the families, the nation of Israel, the area in which all the family tents were set up. That entire enclosure where they lived was actually considered to be a sacred area. So though these freshly slain animals were completely edible, nevertheless, the carcasses had to be taken outside the enclosed camp area with its borders and out there burned. Well, why does the author of Hebrews include this mention here in the book he wrote? Well, he's making a point with it, obviously. And that point is that even this part, the destroying of the animal bodies outside the city, and the fact that the priest could not eat them, even that foreshadowed something about the future sacrifice of Christ. We understand how the blood was a picture of Christ, the blood that was shed, but what about this? How does this part of the Old Testament ritual connect to Christ? Well, let's keep reading verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So we have a comparison here. It's a comparison between the Old Testament ritual of taking that Day of Atonement animal, those carcasses, outside the camp to be burned, and the New Testament event when Jesus himself was taken outside the city gate of Jerusalem to be crucified. That's where the crucifixion was conducted, at a dreadful place, really, outside the city wall of Jerusalem. That was a spot that was known as a place of death, death for the worst of society. The convicted criminals would be executed there at that dreadful place. Blasphemers would be killed. Sabbath breakers and so forth. It was a shameful, shameful place. And that is where Jesus, the perfect God-man, was taken on that infamous Friday to be crucified outside the gate. Listen to how the Apostle John puts it in John chapter 19, verses 17 through 20. John 19, the author John states it this way, "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha," verse 20. The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, not in it. It was outside the gate, a shameful place called the place of a skull. Now, I do want to point out that even though this comparison is being made here in the Word of God, it's not meant to give us a literal one-to-one comparison about everything. For example, under the Old Covenant, those dead animals that were used for the sacrifices, they were only that. They were just dead animals, and they were not allowed to be eaten, so they were dead bodies, not of use to anyone. So the comparison is not meant to be an analogy in every single aspect of what happened. Instead, it's the overall comparison that is important here. The point that Jesus' crucifixion on that Friday was associated with outcasts, criminals, shameful people. at a shameful place, just as the Day of Atonement sacrificial animals were cast out to a non-sacred area outside the gates. So let's think through the foreshadowing related then to the cross. First of all, as we've already understood, the blood of the animals foreshadowed what the crucifixion of Jesus would accomplish, that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, would shed his blood on that cross. He would shed it unto death. It was important that he died, not just shed his blood. He shed his blood unto death. So we understand that foreshadowing. And second, the carcasses being discarded to a place of outcast foreshadowed where the actual crucifixion would take place. And as well, it foreshadowed even the shame which Jesus identified with by willingly giving his life and being crucified in the same way that outcasts were dealt with. But though there are these analogies, there is a great difference in the results. Jesus's shameful crucifixion accomplished something extremely important. Not just a ceremonial, temporary cleansing. Go on with our verse and you see it. That he might sanctify the people through his own blood. The aim of Jesus' sacrificial death was to make sanctified people. Now that word sanctify just means to set apart. So Jesus' crucifixion outside the city gate accomplished that, the setting apart of some people, the setting apart of his people. Therefore, though aspects of the Day of Atonement ritual are similar to Jesus' sacrifice, his death was far superior to all that happened on that day. Jesus' death, we say, theologically, we say it was efficacious. That just means it was effective. It actually accomplished what it was intended to accomplish. The complete atonement of the sins of his people. Taking care of the sin debt of his people. And the complete purchase of them. The redemption of his own people. Setting them apart unto himself. A group of people who would be known for loving him, worshiping him, serving him. This very concept really is just so counterintuitive to human logic. It's even contradictory to some, which is why the Apostle Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, about this message that we preach about Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, 23, we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. But what about everybody else, the Gentiles, all non-Jews? He says it's foolishness. This message is either a stumbling block or just foolishness. Nonetheless, this was God's eternal plan, that Jesus would suffer this way outside the gate, and by doing so, he who is the perfectly holy one, who never sinned in any way, that holy one identified himself with the world in all of its unholiness. And that's important because people cannot come to God on their own. They cannot have a relationship with the God who created them on their own because of their unholiness, because of their disobedience to God's law, because of their sin. So God is the one who drew near to us. He drew near to sinners, us sinners, in the person of his own holy Son who was crucified on unholy, shameful ground outside the city of Jerusalem, ground that was our ground, our unholy ground. And he makes his holiness, his righteousness available to us in exchange for our sin, the sin that he atoned for on the cross. And now we come in verse 13 to the primary reason the author is reminding his readers and reminding us of all this symbolism. And that is the one and only proper response on our part, verse 13. So, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. In earlier parts of this wonderful book, the book of Hebrews, we find the author calling God's people to various things, to do something. For example, in Hebrews chapter 4, we find this appeal, this call to God's people to enter into what's called the promised rest that Jesus offers. It says this, for example, Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 11. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. There's a call there to enter the rest, the promised rest that Jesus offers. We find another call to us, to God's people, in Hebrews chapter 4 as well. It's verses 15 through 16. It's a call to us to come to the great high priest for grace and mercy. It says in Hebrews 4, we have a high priest, it says in verse 15, who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So you have these calls to enter. You have these calls to come, to go to Christ. But here in our passage tonight, there's a bit of a shift in the imagery of how this call is presented. This appeal is not to enter into. It's not to go to something. In one sense, it's a call to the opposite sort of direction, is to go out to Jesus, in this sense, outside the camp. Of course, though that was a literal place under the old covenant, outside the gates, and though it was a literal place as far as the crucifixion was concerned, outside Jerusalem, it's being used metaphorically now for us. This is a call to go out and follow Jesus, even though he had to endure reproach by being crucified like a criminal. Now, that idea of reproach that it mentions in the verse here, let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach, that approach can be thought of as shame as well. Maybe that's an easier concept for us to grasp, shame. We find that idea in the previous chapter in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Talks about Christ there, and it says, for the joy set before him, he, Christ, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He knew what this was symbolizing, to be crucified in that shameful place that we deserved, that he did not deserve. For the joy set before him, he endured that cross. He despised the shame. So in a similar way, back to our text, sincerely following Jesus can mean being identified with him in his reproach, his shame, in the minds of the people of the world. What people of the world? Well, the people all around us, like our neighbors, like the people we go to work with every day. Even family members. He was an outcast. And since Jesus was an outcast, if we are truly living for Jesus, it may very well happen that we too will be viewed as outcasts, will be viewed as odd, following Jesus. Now the Lord said it differently, this call to follow him. He said it differently in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. In Mark 8, it says that Jesus summoned the crowd, along with his disciples and said to them, which means he was saying this to everybody, not just his 12 disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. Again, it's clear in Scripture that following Christ involves these kind of concepts, taking up the cross daily, which means living a life of daily denying self and being associated with the shame and disgrace. This call to go to Him bearing the disgrace that He bore on our behalf involves a shift in our priorities. It's a shift from desiring the things of this world like popularity and prosperity and even safety and comfort to being willing to go anywhere He wants us to go. At any time He wants us to do that and to obey Him in all the ways that He has commanded us. And so this call means a separation then from the mindsets of the world. And this separation may very well end up meaning the loss of friends, the loss of relationships with family members, and who knows, someday, even the loss of earthly possessions as the world's hatred of Christ and of Christians increases. My point is, this is who we are. If we're following Christ, we are outcast. So the cross is the symbol of payment of our sin, but it's the symbol of separation from the world, separation to something, though, to identifying with the Lord, a new identity, an identity with the despised, rejected Jesus. A setting apart unto Jesus, the one who was the outcast. Let's listen to the words again of Jesus Himself. These words are found in Matthew 10, verse 38. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So there's a clear exhortation for anyone listening to this who is not following Christ. The clear exhortation is this: come out to Him outside the camp. And you find there that your sin will be forgiven. And you find that He has set you on a new path of living, a path that ends up in heaven, but a path that's lined all along the way with the joy of knowing and serving Him. More words of Jesus. There's another side to that. For those who reject that, Mark 8, verse 36 says, what does it profit a man, a person, to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That makes the stakes pretty high here in this call to come outside the camp to Jesus. The stakes are high. But the command of the gospel to do this has never changed. It's still the same call today. Or to put it in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, verse 9, confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. Maybe just another thought about Jesus' death here on that Friday, what we're celebrating tonight, what we call Good Friday. Jesus' death involved such anguish, it involved such torment. We've mentioned the shame associated with it, but it was an excruciating death of anguish and torment. But what made it such anguish and torment for Christ was that the Holy Son of God was taking upon Himself the righteous wrath of God for the sins of all of His people. But you see, this is what Christ wanted to do in the sense of his love for his people. We've been studying the Gospel of John here on Sunday mornings, and in John chapter 10 recently, we completed a look at Christ referring to himself as the Good Shepherd, and this is part of what the Good Shepherd does for his sheep. It says it this way in John 10, verse 11. Christ said, "I am the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So all that torment and anguish of taking on the sins of his sheep, it was true anguish. But it's what he willingly did on that Friday for his followers. Maybe one final note. We're so grateful to know something else about this story. And it's what happened on the following Sunday morning. Something we look forward to celebrating ourselves this coming Sunday. Jesus not only laid down his life, but he also rose from the dead. One final verse, John chapter 10, verse 18, that very chapter where Christ was referring to himself as the Good Shepherd and saying what the Good Shepherd does, he lays down his life for the sheep. He also said this, John 10, verse 18, "No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down." But thank God for the rest of this verse as well. Christ said, "And I have authority to take it up again." The resurrection. Let's pray together again. Our Father, we are sobered as we sing these songs that point us to Christ and what he did on the cross those centuries ago, where the Holy One, the incarnate Son of God, was crucified in such a shameful way, at such a shameful place outside the gate, as it were, that he might create a people, that he might set apart a people unto himself, his true followers, those who don't care about the shame, who don't care about their reproach. We understand that Christ didn't deserve it. It was our shame that he took upon himself willingly as the Good Shepherd. Lord, thank you for reminding us that who we are, that we are those who have gone out to him willingly accepting what he says it means to follow him, willingly taking up our cross and separating ourselves from the mindsets of the world, even if it means being considered odd or an outcast, just for the joy of knowing our Savior. We're so grateful for what took place on that Friday. We certainly look forward to celebrating the rest of the story, the resurrection. We came to life from the grave to prove who he was and that his sacrifice was truly efficacious. But Lord, help us, those who know Christ, who are following Christ, to be stirred up in our hearts with gratitude, of thankfulness to Jesus for what he's done for us. And I do pray for anyone who is still following the mindsets of the world, who is prioritizing what's there, instead of the shame of following Christ, I pray you would open their hearts to realize that it doesn't profit them at all to gain the whole world if they lose their soul. Open their hearts to believe, to trust in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.